Let's go to our Father in prayer. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the day. We're thankful for the weather that we've had, the rain, the sunshine, and the possibility of change in weather. And Father, we know that this is according to your will and your plan for the nature and in our area and throughout the world. And we're thankful that we are able to experience it. Father, we're thankful that you are concerned about your people and that you have made your will known through the Bible. And help us to study and to know what you would like for us to do. We pray as we study these things that Paul told Timothy, that we may be enriched and that we be blessed and our faith will be strengthened. Forgive us of our sins in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we close the second chapter, Timothy was being recognized as one who had been well grounded in the scriptures. And he had a solid background in his training. He had followed Paul very diligently and knew what was expected of him and what he was to be about. And so here as the fourth chapter, as the book has been divided up, it begins with a solemn charge. Now, it's interesting to me that this word solemn charge, the word that's translated solemn charge, is the word for witness with an intensifying preposition in front of it, the dia. But it's our word martyr. The word martyr means witness, and the verb would be to testify and or to call someone to testify. And so that's the word that is used here when it's translated, I solemnly charge. Now, the word solemnly charge is trying to emphasize the totality of that word, diamartiromai. And so the dictionary says it's to summons as a witness, to adjure, and to beseech. What does it mean to adjure? When you adjure somebody, You put them under oath. You call them to test, you know, to say, you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, no, the whole truth, so help you God. Now then, Friday, just before noon, we all, I'm sure all of you, were looking at the TV and saw President Trump take his oath of office. Now, this is not exactly the same thing, but there are elements of the idea that overlap here. Paul is saying, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ. He didn't say that, did he? He said, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Then he says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. I think some translations said be instant in season and out of season. This version says be ready instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. And then he goes on to talk about himself. And that's further than we're going to be able to get this morning, but I wanted to kind of get the context of what we're talking about right here. Actually, Paul has already told Timothy some things that are expected of him as a preacher of the gospel. And I've given you a little list of things in 2 Timothy that kind of refer to this. And I'm not going to take time right now to go back and read all those, but they're there for your investigation as you go home and think about these things. Paul is putting Timothy under oath. Remember, to swear is to call someone to witness, to call a higher power to witness what is going on, what you're saying or what you're going to do or something, you know, whatever the event is. You know, whenever President Trump recited the oath of office, he had his hand on a Bible, and that symbolically represented God and his will for mankind. And so that's kind of what Paul is saying here to Timothy. He solemnly charged him in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. And he said some things about Jesus. Now, Timothy's work as an evangelist was to be done in the presence of God and of his son. That's what he says. You know, we all know that deity, and we're talking about, first of all, God the Father, and then we'll talk about Christ Jesus. He's also deity. But deity has, there's one word that I use here, one word that comes over into English. I think it's a Greek, Latin term, but anyway, it's omniscient. Is that the word? Omniscient. What does omniscient mean? Well, science has to do with knowledge, and the shunt there is omniscient, is it has to do with knowledge. Omni is the Latin word for everything, all of it. There's nothing exempt. Omniscient means he knows everything. He knows your thoughts, he knows my thoughts, he knows why, he knows when, he knows where, and who, and how. We think, you know, that our modern science and technology is so wonderful, and it is. But what has it done? It has taken the knowledge of God and made application of it. And we look at the future and we say, what else is man going to find out? God knows. God already knew it in the beginning. He set it all up. Whenever he created the world, he had in mind that people would have instruments like this, and that they'd be using digital information, and no telling what will be next. But anyway, you know, I'm saying that God is omniscient. We know that, but we need to be reminded of it. And it's interested in the scriptures that Jesus says on a couple of occasions. He talks about the birds of the air and how God is concerned about them. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Farthing is the word used in one translation, two for a penny. It's a little small denomination of money that would buy a sparrow. We don't eat sparrows, but they did. They were a delicacy. They were, you know, sort of like a candy bar today. Jesus said, God knows every time one of them falls. Every time a bird dies, God's mighty busy around my house. I'd bury two birds down. Anyway, you know, that sun torch with all the glass, you know, it's deadly for birds, especially this time of year. Those little goldfinches just cannot understand that they can fly right in there and take refuge in my back porch. But anyway, God knows things like that happen. If he knows, if he is aware of what happens to birds, what about individuals that are created in his own image and are the objects of his love? God so loved the world that he gave his son. If that is the case, then it certainly, that's something for us to think about. When the gospel is made known to the lost and dying world, God is aware that someone is making it known. He is also aware of those who are perverting the word or those who are simply ignoring it. Are you all aware that in the month of March, there's going to be an evangelistic effort set forth by this congregation in the city of Henderson? Anybody know that yet? Two or three. Well, be aware. There's going to be an opportunity for you to be involved in evangelistic efforts. I underline that word evangelistic because we're going to talk about that word in just a little bit. But that's what we are about. That's what Timothy was about. Paul says I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. You know, and then in verse 2, preach the word. Be ready and all these things. Now then, when he says, he mentions God's Son, on this particular occasion, he says Christ Jesus. Sometimes he says Jesus Christ. What is the word Christ? Is it a noun? Is it an adjective? What is it? It's an adjective. It's not a noun. It's an adjective. It's a description of an individual. It says this one is an anointed person. That's what the characteristic that is being described. He's anointed. The Hebrew word was Messiah. That's the same thing. You remember in the Psalms where David was talking about Aaron and his being anointed to be the high priest, and the oil was poured on his head, and then it ran down his beard and got on his clothes. You remember that? That's what it means to be anointed. Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Now, the event that we remember and that we're told about is in the form of a bird, a dove, coming down and landing on him and staying on him. Now, the oil stained the clothes. I mean, it penetrated the clothes. It got the hair all matty, you know, and all that. But anyway, the Spirit stayed with him. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit. He was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Many times we use the word, and many times in the New Testament, the word Christ is used as if it were his noun. Now, a noun, adjectives many times, especially in the Greek language, are used as nouns. And so there's nothing out of the ordinary to say Christ and refer to Jesus and using it as if it were his name. But be aware that that is a description of who he is, that he is the anointed one of God. That is a choice of the editors to make the anointed one. In the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. But in the New Testament, the anointed one is Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah, not a Messiah, but the Messiah, the one who was promised and might come. And so, like the capitalization of words in reference to deity is a choice of the translators and the those who print the scriptures. That's like red letters, you know, the words of Jesus in red. You know, that's the way that some people want to, you know, to highlight it. So it says here, I'm lost in my notes. I've got to come back to it somehow or another. Christ is the judge of the living and the dead. Being in the presence of deity is more than just being in a common location. You know, it's not, you know, you're here and I can see you and you can see me. We're together. But being in the presence of deity has an implication that is greater than just common location. You remember that Jesus said, whenever he gave his the Great Commission in Matthew 20, 18 and 19 and 20, Jesus said, "And lo, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age." Well, certainly his being with us is more than just, you know, running alongside of us. He's there for a purpose. There is a passage of scripture in Romans 8, 20, in verse 28, and we're all very familiar that, you know, that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. I've abbreviated that idea, and I said his providence is active in behalf of those who are involved in the purpose of God. God's purpose is that all men might be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's scripture there. And Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And then I had to throw in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes might have eternal life. This is what Timothy is to be involved in as he followed the Apostle Paul. Christ Jesus is said to be the judge of the living and the dead. Now then, when you say the living and the dead, our first idea is that he's the judge of those who have already finished their time here on earth and they're in the grave now. That's the dead. And the living would be those who are living right now. That's one idea, and it has validity. There's no reason why we shouldn't think of it like that. But there is another way to look at it also. The living, the truly living, are those who are in relationship, a saved relationship with God. And that's eternal life. That is, you know, the life begins now and will continue through eternity. Those who are alive in Christ are different from those who are dead in the world. That's spiritually speaking. Being separated from God is spiritual death. And Jesus is going to judge both these individuals. Now then, the judgment of the living is a little bit different from the judgment of those who are in the world. Because in the passage I didn't mention in my notes, but could have. And that's Romans 6:23, where it says, you know, the free gift of God is eternal life. But if you're not in Christ Jesus, then you get whatever you work for. And that's where the judgment comes in. You know, here there is a righteous rendering of of the outcome of people's lives. But whenever there is a situation when there is a believer, then the judgment is different. In John, the third chapter, in verses, you can read, start in verse 15 and read through 21. But, you know, it says Jesus did not come into the world to judge the world. That wasn't why he came into the world the first time. He came into the world the first time to give men an object of faith. And if they have faith in him, then they are exempt from judgment. They are forgiven. Now, I'm talking about obedient faith. You know, I can say faith because the Bible says faith like that. But it's obedient faith. Understand that. The judgment of Christ will be in accordance with truth and justice because he knows everything firsthand and he knows the Father's will. That's John 5, verse 30, which says that he knows the Father's will and will do everything according to that. His judgment of those with obedience of faith will be tempered by forgiveness of sins. Now, I've given you a long list of scriptures here, and you can read those, and some of them are very familiar to you. You know, Jesus said in the giving of the Great Commission, as recorded by Mark, says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that does not believe will be condemned. And so faith is a special condition of judgment. You're judged whether you're a believer or not. If you're not a believer, then you get exactly what you deserve, and that's punishment. If you are a believer, your sins are forgiven, and the judgment is different. Now then, there's two other things besides the presence of God and Christ Jesus that are mentioned in this charge. In verse 1, he says, and by his appearing and his kingdom. You know, there was the first coming of Jesus. He appeared in the world as the Son of Mary, Emmanuel, God with us. He appeared at that time to give men an object to believe, an object of their faith. There is a second coming, which is yet in the future. The consummation of all things will occur at that time, involving the final judgment and the ultimate rendering of judgment. The minister of the gospel tells of the first coming, producing obedience of faith. The minister of the gospel also tells of the second coming, producing hope and anticipation of great blessings in eternal life. Now then, that's what I'm going to say in view of his appearing. He appeared once and he's going to appear again. And Paul is telling Timothy to preach the word and do all these things, verse 2, with this concept in mind, Jesus Christ, judge and appearance, his appearance, and then it comes to this idea of the kingdom. We're at the bottom of page 2. The message of the Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is dominated by the fact, the statement, the kingdom of God is at hand. You read over and over again, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's not here yet, but it's right close. It's coming. When considering the idea of kingdom in the New Testament, I guess you can say this is an IMO. I think that you need to think more in terms of reign. It's the reign of God. The kingdom of God emphasizes the fact that God has a will that has been communicated and that people are to be involved in following that will. That's where the kingdom of God is. When Jesus taught his disciples, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And I think that's a parallel statement. Wherever the will of God is done on earth, the kingdom is present. And that will come. It is there. So, the reign of God, rather than the region where God might exist or might exercise an influence. The reign of God involves a proclamation of the will of God and a subjection, that is, an obedience to it. Kingdom, the word kingdom, like the word church, is people. It's not place, it's people. It's not a building, it's people. And so the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God occurs when people do the will of God. To be in the kingdom of God is to be in subjection to the will of God and to do that voluntarily. All blessings of God are promised to those who are in the kingdom. And I would remind you what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these blessings will be added to it. Those outside the kingdom, those who are not trying to do the will of God, those who are not doing the will of God, are aliens. That's another word for foreigner. They are not subjects. They're not citizens. No kingdom rights or privileges are theirs. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21-23, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom, but those who do the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say in that day, what day? The day of judgment. Did we not do these things and that thing? And he says, depart from me, for I never knew you. Why did he not know them? Because they were doing things that they wanted to do rather than the will of the Father. Those doing the will of the Father, that is, those in the kingdom, are the people of God. It's very interesting. In the book of Jeremiah, there was a prophecy concerning that we have found quoted in the New Testament. And Jeremiah said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, that's quoted in the New Testament as being fulfilled in the church, in where Jesus is the king, and obedience to him is in accordance to the will of the Father. And it's not, you don't inherit the kingdom of God as a child. It doesn't come to you through bloodline or birth or because of birth. It becomes everyone knows, he's taught, and comes to obedience. And so everyone knows. You don't have to say, know the Lord, because if you're a Christian, you know the Lord. And you have been obedient to him. In these last times, the church, the people of God, is true Israel. And if you want some specific passages which state something like that, read Galatians, the 4th chapter, and the 6th chapter in verse 16 says, the true Israel of God. And then read Romans. Actually, read Romans 9, 10, and 11. But these passages there in 6 through 8 speak to what we're talking about right now, the church being true Israel. Jesus himself declared an end to the physical locations in reference to true worshipers. You remember in the 4th chapter of John, Jesus was talking to a woman, a Samaritan woman. Her question was, do we go up to Mount Gerizim and worship, or we go down to Egypt, to Jerusalem and worship? And Jesus says in no uncertain terms, he says, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither, did you get that? Neither in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim will you have to go to worship. There's going to be an end to those arrangements. And he says, you know, the Jews know what they're talking about. The salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. That means Jerusalem is no longer important as a place in religious activity. You worship God wherever you can do the will of God. Whether it's in Henderson, Timbuktu, Moscow, you just name it, Jerusalem. You can worship God in Jerusalem. But it's not because of the place being special, but it's because you're trying to do the will of God. Timothy's ministry was involved the kingdom that Jesus established. Now, another, this is IMO again. I very seldom hear kingdom ideas preached. Very seldom. Every now and then, maybe, but very seldom. Except we hear, you know, the kingdom of God in the future. We will be with God in his kingdom, you know, in heaven. The kingdom of God is a present reality, and we need to recognize that. It's a kingdom. It's not a democracy. But it is a kingdom, and it has a heavenly future. Yes. That brings us down to verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Now, we're not going to finish this today. I want to share some things with you. Paul's solemn charge to Timothy has these five imperative verbs. You know, you do this. This is what you're supposed to be doing. The first word is the verb keruso, which is translated preach. And he says, preach the word. The word here, certainly, is the gospel. It's the good news of salvation by obedient faith in Christ Jesus Christ. And there are some other passages here. I've given you Acts 8 and 25 and 15, 17 and Colossians 1, 15. That's talking about the word being the gospel. Here we go. Greek 101. There's two main verbs that are translated by our word, our English word, preach, in the New Testament. There's keruso. and euangelizo. Now, charizo is the more generic term for announcing, for heralding, or proclaiming anything. In the New Testament, most of the time, it's heralding the gospel, the good news of salvation, that is the gospel. One who does, you know, who performs charizo is known as a kerux. That's the preacher. That preacher is kerux, but he's practicing charizo. It's a herald or a preacher. Now, this other word, euangelizo, generally is more specific. Our word, now here we go, our word angel is the English derivative of a Greek word, angelos. Now then, you notice how I pronounce that? Angelos. The G preceding a guttural letter, that's a G, K, or a CH, is pronounced in Greek as an N, and it comes over into English as an N. And so, we have the word angel. An angel is a messenger. The Greek word for the angel telling his message is angelo. God's messengers are angels. Now we've got this, we use this Greek word brought over into English, and we talk about these heavenly beings and we call them angels. We just use that word to refer to all these, and you know, the angels, that the beings that are around God that he from time to time sends to the earth to do his will. He makes his angels, what is Hebrews, the second chapter, verse 14, I believe, talks about the angels being winds and fire and things of this nature. Now then, again, whenever a U, that's an Ypsilon, but when a U in Greek comes between two vowels, it's pronounced V. Okay? And so whenever it's transliterated into English, you have euangelizo, and in English it's pronounced evangelizo. Literally, the word evangelize comes from this Greek verb, to evangelize. It's the same thing. Now, EU is a Greek prefix which means well or good. You see that in many English words, you know, a eulogy and euthanasia and EU in the beginning of a word coming from a Greek word is, but this word tacked on to the message is a good message. A messenger with good news evangelizes and is an evangelist. Euangelistes. The word translated gospel is euangelion, which is the good news. Now then, notice here. My wife, my daughter, they say, I'll be talking, you know, and they'll say, TMI, TMI. And that means too much information. We're not interested. I know this is too much information. But I think it's so interesting to know or to recognize the interrelationship between angel, gospel, message, and the evangelize. And all that. It just fascinates me the way that this comes about. But Timothy now, in his Paul is writing to him, he says, you do the work of a herald. You kerux. You be a kerux. You caruso. You are to tell something. What are you to tell? You're to tell the word of God. That is the gospel. As a herald, a kerux. He's not an interpreter. He's not a creator. He's not an embellisher. Just as Paul said in 2 Timothy 2 and 2, what you have seen and heard and mean in me, commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You know, you teach what message is, what message you've been given. You faithfully do this as you have received it. And I think that's the important thing to realize here when Paul says, preach the word. You're not say, ooh, I like it at this. You know, my favorite embellishment is, you know, the Lord's Supper is very plain. It's got grape juice and a little dry cracker. I think it'd be so much nicer if we put a little grape jelly on there, you know. Why not have buttermilk and stuff? We're not supposed to embellish the message. We're supposed to teach it like it's been given to us. This next word, he says, be ready. Now, the King James Version say, be instant, in season and out of season. That's an interesting word. I've given you the Greek word, you know, epistemi. And this word means to stand upon. That's literally what it means. But if you're standing on something, you're ready. Paul's meaning, I think, could be translated, you know, be prepared. That's what the idea is. Be ready, be prepared. Whether the people will listen to it or not, tell it. Be prepared, whatever the outcome may be. If the word is rejected with persecution, be prepared to endure hardship as a true soldier of the King. That's going back a couple of chapters in 2 Timothy. Preparation is the key. Back in 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul told Timothy, you know, it says, be diligent. The King James Version says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. You know, that's what the idea is. If you study, you're making preparation for every circumstance. The preacher is to preach and let God give the increase. Be ready. Don't fret. Don't be too worried if people do not accept it. How many people accepted the Lord Jesus Christ? How many people accepted what Paul said? Well, he was fairly successful in some places, and then his success seemed to turn to not success. And just you remember when he went to Lystra? First they called him a god, and then the next thing they do, they take him out to the gates of the city and persecute and stone him and leave him as if he were dead. Be ready to preach includes. You know what Bob Payne says frequently, and I forgot where he got this. One of his professors, it might have been E.W. Macmillan, but anyway, he says, show up. Be ready. Show up. If you show up, you can be involved. You can do what's necessary. And this is true in preaching. It's true in benevolence, in service, in worship. If you don't show up, can't do it. You've got to show up. Be instant, in season and out of season. Look, I've got 2 minutes before the first bell, and I've run out of material. Look at these next terms. We won't go through them that much, but just reprove, rebuke, and exhort. We get these ideas of reproving and rebuking and exhorting, and some of those ideas we're not too pleased with. You know, I don't like for people to rebuke me. Isn't that right, Sylvie? Especially when it comes to her. But anyway, when you reprove and rebuke, you show what the message is. Now, we're going to pick up these and talk about in more detail next time. And I think that we'll just drive a peg down right here. And you can have 2 minutes to think. You can look up some of these passages of Scripture if you want to and read them. Or you can walk out and go finish the preparation for the potluck. But the lesson is finished for today. Thank you so much for your attention.